myself into trouble all the time. I better not put that there at me. But what I hope to do over the next couple studies is have your input to some of the things. Initially this morning, I'll just talk for a few minutes. And then we're going to start looking at some text about the use of Jesus' efforts to reach people with questions. We talked about yesterday that when you engage in a question, it engages your mind in a unique way. That your mind kicks into sort of a problem-solving mode, and it engages you. And consequently, it gives an opportunity for you to reason and be persuaded and to come to some conclusions. It makes you reflect. And Jesus is obviously the master teacher and does this in the greatest of ways. He had some unique characteristics, and I'll just be real frank with you, I can't fathom exactly how those capacities work. In John chapter 2, he knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to testify. The Spirit of God was upon him. I am not sure how to just frankly untangle all that. He was God and man in the flesh. And if you have that all sorted out, you are way above humanity. You are elevated above. I'll leave that alone. Anyway, he had some wonderful capacities. And it started, as we talked about yesterday, and was rooted in his genuine care for his Father and for his Father's will and for the people that he was interacting with. It was a genuine care. Sometimes he just, like in Matthew chapter 23, he just scathes them. But that's not where he started. And I'll suggest something that we'll be talking about in and out of these comments, is he did that for a couple of reasons. I believe one of the reasons he did that was it's a last-ditch effort to try to reach them, help them to realize. I think he was not trying to hurt them. He was trying to call their sobriety. But the other critical thing that we'll note this morning and throughout, and I mentioned yesterday, is there a multitude of people that are observing. And so he has done everything, if you would, that could be done to try to reach them to this point. The miracles that he did, that's not the purpose of our study here, but the miracles that he did were just amazing, and everybody was astonished. And as Nicodemus says, you have to have come from God. Nobody can do what you're doing. And yet you have these Jewish leaders who show us a sign. They wanted it on their terms, their way. And he says, only one sign will be given, and that's the sign of Jonah. Now, he did a lot of other miracles, but what he did is he laid his credentials and his word on the line as a prophet of God. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Now, you're familiar with places like Deuteronomy 18. If what a prophet says does not come to pass, you can ignore him. He didn't come from God. And so when he says, I'm going to be put in a grave and be raised on the third day, and everybody will know, he is reaching humanity with proof. If he didn't raise from the dead, you just go ride your motorcycle. Because you just don't need to listen to him. He may be another wise guy, but he's not the Son of God who he claimed to be. And if he wasn't raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 lays that out for us. But verse 20 is the crescendo. But he did raise. So as Jesus talks and interacts with people, he is doing everything that can be done to reach them. He is like a refiner's fire as the Old Testament closes out, saying the Messiah would be. He is going to separate them, and he does that. Well, without going back and going through other things that we talked about yesterday, I want to talk about Jesus' use of questions. Jesus used an excess of 300 questions in his teaching. That's sort of a wow. Over 300 questions. He is asked 183 questions, and I'm not sure about this, I didn't go back and try to thoroughly chase this down, but he only answers three directly. I mean, he answers others indirectly and in other ways. But oftentimes he didn't answer those questions, and as we'll see today, many times because just Jewish leaders tried to trap him, and so we'll unfold. Let me read a little something here of these 300 questions. In the four Gospels, these 300 questions appear. There are 43 chapters in the New Testament that relate to the words of Christ. This averages out to around 7 questions to the chapter. Now, that doesn't mean every chapter has 7 questions. That's the average as a statement. This would be impressive under other circumstances, under any circumstances. But notice a couple things. First, this shows that the question and the answer method was singularly important in the teaching technique of Jesus. I made reference to that yesterday. But this magnitude, this great number of questions and insights that we see from Christ is a clear demonstration to us that this is not only a valid but a powerful use in trying to reach people. Secondly, it says something about the basic approach to the truth and discovery matter. although Socrates also utilized questions prominently in his approach to learning, there is a vast difference between Socrates and Jesus. Jesus not only asked vital questions, but still ready to reply to them. Socrates relied on the power of the question itself without presuming to be able to find the ultimate truth. He looked longingly for the charmer who would dispel ignorance and reveal true knowledge. And so, as Socrates would teach, he would use the sophistry of questions. Oftentimes, he didn't have the answers. And it's sort of, part of the time, just like, I want to demonstrate my mental prowess. But that was not so with Jesus. And you remember in John 6:68, when Jesus said those difficult things and people, and remember, note, it says there, and these were disciples. The disciples no longer followed him. This wasn't just a rebellious crowd. These were people, it uses the term disciple, they turned away. And you recall what happens is Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to go away also? A man made a point one time this way, he said, and so Jesus did not say when the multitude started, now wait a minute, I really didn't mean it like that. He let him go. And again, you know his compassion, his care, his desire to reach people. But the words that he spoke were words of sober truth. And that cannot be altered. I'm not sure, but I think maybe I have talked some in one of the previous years about doing the will of the Father. In recent years, I have become very impressed with that concept and have some lessons that I do. Really, in Africa is where I came from this, but Jesus did not speak his own will, nor did the Holy Spirit, nor did the apostles, nor can we. And in John 6, we see Jesus was speaking the will of the Father. But in this, the disciples responded, where shall we go? You have the words of life. Jesus did not only just speak things and ask questions, but he had the answer. He was the answer. And these apostles are coming to understand this. Now, it is interesting. I mentioned this book, Tactics. And when you read that, when I first started listening and reading through that, it's like, man, I've really missed it. Man, Jesus almost only taught in questions. But I mean, you almost get in that mindset. But you start reading through Matthew in the first 7 chapters, there are very few questions. It is almost all straightforward. You know, he asked about, what about the salt, if it loses. He asked a couple questions in there, but it's almost none. And then when you get to chapter 8, you start in with questions and manifestations of his power and demonstrations that he has the authority that he's been talking about. I say to you, then he spends the next couple chapters performing various different signs. And in chapter 9, I think it's verse 6, he did this so that you would know that the Son of Man government has authority on earth. And so he not only said, you know, I have this authority, and here's the will of God, but then he manifests himself in these signs to show that I have this authority. I'm not just talking. When men talk, we can only rise so high when it comes from us. What's transcendental meditation about? It's just self-reflection, basically, isn't it? How high can that go? Can you reach a higher angelic realm or a godly realm? You can only reach as high as man. That's all the higher that goes. But that's not so with Jesus. He brought the Father down to us, so in him we could see the Father. There is a statement, a quote here. I bought this book many years ago because I love this statement, and I just wanted to have my hands on it. It's called Plato's Prophecy. One of the wisest of the heathen, Socrates, acknowledged that he could attain to no certainty respecting religious truth and moral duty in these memorable words. So Plato is speaking this, Socrates is writing and expressing this. We must of necessity wait till someone from him who careth for us shall come and instruct us how we ought to behave toward God and toward man. He further says, we cannot know of ourselves what petition will be pleasing to God or what worship we should pay to him, but it is necessary that a lawgiver should be sent from heaven to instruct us. Still further on, he says, this lawgiver must be more than man, that he may teach us the things man cannot know by his own nature. When I heard that years ago, that blew me away. They said, look, you know, and we know these guys, these are the thinkers. If you think you're smarter than they are, go somewhere else. I don't want to be around you. They were smart, smart guys, and they were wrestling. But the problem is they were limited to simply human sources primarily, if we lay the Old Testament aside. And so what he says is we can't really know God and know what he wants until he sends someone from him, more than a man, so that we'll know what pleases him. Well, guess what God did? He sent his son. So we can know. As we think about the teaching of Jesus, understand that folks were very much given to the philosophical schools. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, it talks about Greeks want wisdom. You recall that. And of course, the Jews wanted signs. But the wisdom of God has been manifest in Christ Jesus. That's the real and the true wisdom. It is interesting that Corinth is only about 50 miles from Athens, which was the epicenter of brilliance of that day. And those influences were powerful and had, if you would, leached over into Corinth in many ways. But what he says is we have limited knowledge. Just like if you have a car, you're not going to drive it to the moon. And that is, the nature of what we can do by our own intelligence. Now, side note here, and put this in the context in which I mean. If we think that we can get so learned and we can learn languages and philosophies and the wisdom of this world so we can really reach God, we need to go back and study 1 Corinthians. We don't understand God's word. He gave one book for all mankind. There was a woman in Namibia back some years ago. Her name is Joanna. Had to use a translator. She couldn't read and write. And I'm talking about God's word for a while, and I stopped and said, Joanna, what do you think of that? And she says, if that's what God's word says, that's what's got to be done. And she obeyed the gospel that day. And last track I had, she was still faithful. That reflects the wisdom of God. I've tried to chase the other a little bit back as a young man around some really able guys. Now, let me just tell you, that really leads you in places that aren't too good. I'm not against education. I'm glad about languages. I think Greek is beautiful and colorful and such. But that's not where the answer is. The answer is in Christ Jesus. And as he teaches and he asks questions, he is reaching out. He is different than the philosophers of that day. He is the one who truly knows the Father and reveals him to us. Jesus wasn't just demonstrating his personal prowess, as so often smart people like to do. He didn't just come up with some answer. He knew the truth. It came from God, and he spoke it. It was, as I said yesterday, it was not a mental chess game where he was just playing games. He's saying, you've heard it said, but I'm saying to you, this is the will of the Father. And as you read your New Testament, you will see that over and over again. A couple things I've scribbled down here on the side. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Does anybody have either in your Greek text or a footnote there that says anything about that respect what is right? Take thought. Give forethought to it. Think about what's right. Think about what to do. When you see Jesus, he's doing that. Sometimes when you start interacting with people, you need to give some forethought. Here's what we're looking at. Here's what we do. Here's how I can help. And so we need to do what we can to give forethought to those situations. As we said yesterday, these questions are powerful. As I was going along here at the end of this, when I started working on these notes, I'd had that shoulder surgery. I couldn't type. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't drive for weeks. And so I was trying to do voice to text. You want to see the craziest bunch of notes you ever saw. I went back and tried to read. I have no idea what I was doing. And I still don't, maybe. But anyway, scribbling a few things in here, trying to straighten that out. You remember after the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus was with Peter, and he says, Simon, do you love me? That's a good question. If the Lord asked me, Gail, do you love me? It should engage me. And it did. And again, there's lots of things we can say about that text. You know, the three times he denied three times and here and all that. But the bottom line is, here is a penetrating, a probing question to make Peter take to heart his love for his Lord. And you start reading the book of Acts and you see, yes, I do. But the penetrating nature of those questions, and they cause reflection as we see Jesus doing here. I had a friend that first time I went out of the country to India, his name was Billy Joe Raymer. He died of esophageal cancer not long after that. But he would do something sometimes in a sermon, and he would be talking to a young man, and he'd say, John, what are you going to do with yourself? And he said, well, I'm going to work hard at my school and get an education. I'm going to graduate from high school. And so he would say, well, what then? Well, I'm going to go to college, and I'm going to get a degree in this or that, or I'm going to do this or that. And so, well, that's good. So what then? Well, I'm going to find me a nice lady, and I'm going to get married. Well, what then? We'll have some children. After a while, they're going to grow up, and they're going to leave the house. What then? Well, we'll buy us a Winnebago. Spend half our money buying a Winnebago, and the other half trying to sustain that life and drive around and see things. Well, what then? So I guess we won't be able to do that. And then, so what then? I'm going to die. What then? And I always like that, because it is such a simple, leading set of questions that makes you look beyond right here and now. How does this unfold? Where is this taking me? And again, I believe God's word addresses that over and over again. the whole of man, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because we'll stand before him and we'll give an account, as the book of Ecclesiastes closes out, and so many other places. But again, you see the nature and the capacity of questions to lead the mind to places the mind needs to be. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 3. I'm struggling a little bit to figure out exactly what to do with this class as far as what to deal with. I'll come back and overlap some of the things that we'll talk about. But just trying to get my timing so that we cover things that are needful. But in the book of Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Jesus, is at Capernaum, chapter 2 tells us, and he comes to the synagogue, and that there's a synagogue, the remains are still at Capernaum. That's one of the best known synagogues there, and much of Jesus' interaction took place there. And as he is there, we find what happens. Could I get a reader, verses 1 through 6, somebody with a loud voice? Gabriel.
3:1-6.
So, yes, please.
He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him.
All right, thank you, brother. What do you notice in this text? I mean, there's a ton of stuff in here.
Start with a question.
Okay, we got a question in here. We're going to see the question playing its role.
Well, one thing about it, Jesus knows their thoughts.
Okay. He knows their thoughts. And I'll suggest this is not the first time this type of issue has been floated. I think the atmosphere is already there as he comes into this, just personally. I think that could be demonstrated. Tommy.
You know, I don't know if you're leaning toward this, but he's asking a question. It's an indicting question that is going to basically indict them.
Okay. What about the question, let's say the question in verse 4? Is that a great question?
Yes.
And what is the answer to that question?
Yes.
Yeah, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And we're going to talk some more about this. If time allows me, I want to spend time in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus and the disciples are walking through the grain field, and they're picking grain. We'll talk about that if hopefully I think we'll get there time-wise. But in this, you see this great question. And what has the Jewish leaders on their ear in this general context? What's the particular thing?
The Sabbath.
Okay. And you see that. You get over to John 5, 6, 7, you know, that just carries through those chapters, and they're on their ear about that. Was the Sabbath good?
Yes.
Yeah, the Sabbath was good. Was really, I mean, there are other factors. Was the Sabbath designed to be a blessing to man?
Yes.
Yeah, it was. But they turned it into a cold, hard, rigid law. And I'm going to suggest with this and with some other things, and you might just think about this in the future, that oftentimes they liked all these little boxes and things that they had done because it put them in control. In Matthew 23, you'll remember, he says, when they sat in Moses' seat, and I'll not comment about that, but basically, when they read what Moses says, you do it. That's the word of God. And when they speak what God said, you do it because that's God's word. But don't you do what they do. Don't act like they. Don't have the attitudes they have. And so as that unfolds, when God's word is spoken, it is true no matter who speaks it. And so you listen. But as we look here, on this matter of the Sabbath, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So what is the problem here? Why does Jesus become angry with them? And that's one of the unique things in this text. It just tells us about this emotion, this righteous emotion in this case. Now, human anger doesn't work the righteousness of God, for James 1 tells us. But this was truly godly anger and indignation. Tommy?
You're asking why did they become angry? It says there their hearts were hardened. And of course, the bottom line is they did not really care about what God intended with this act.
Okay. If you would hold your place here and look with me over to Luke chapter 13. On another occasion, in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, here's a woman that's been bent over for 18 years. She has a sickness caused by a spirit, it says in verse 11. Jesus called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Now, before we go any farther here, how much effort and work did that take from a physiological thing? Lady, come over here. You're healed from your sickness.
Not much.
Not much work, if you would, involved. But as you keep reading, he lays his hands upon her. Immediately she was made erect again, beginning to glorify God. And the synagogue official, verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work is to be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So you got a lot of people that are watching on. You remember we said yesterday that many times Jesus' interaction with the Jewish leaders, he's not going to reach some of them. They're showing their hand. But there are a lot of other people that are watching what's going on. And so what does Jesus call them in verse 15? And why?
Hypocrites.
Why? Why does he call them that?
They had more compassion for their animals than for this woman.
Yeah. You have compassion for your animals. By the way, did it take more work and effort? We're not talking about power. We're talking about work and effort on Jesus' part to say you're healed, put his hand on her, or to go over and untie your ox or your donkey or whatever, take over here and water them, or in other circumstances, if they are in the ditch, get them out. Sometimes that's a chore. See, all would do that. He shows, as Tommy mentioned, their real driving force isn't a genuine, deep respect for what God wants. It is deeply hung in their tradition, and they are just out to try to destroy and take Jesus down. When Jesus is delivered up to Pilate, one of the texts says that Pilate realized they delivered him up because of
envy.
Well, that's an ugly beast. Envy and jealousy. So you see hypocrisy as he refers to it here. And so it says in verse 16, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound." Maybe sometime I may spend a lesson talking about demons and that arena of things. I think it's very interesting. And if that's involved here, or just the fact that because sin entering into the world and results of that, you know, this problem happened, that doesn't even matter. What it matters is these 18 years, this woman has been struggling and suffering because of this malady, has been released from the bond on the Sabbath day. And as he said this, what happens in verse 17? Again, there's a multitude of people here. They're ashamed. They're humiliated. Why? Their hypocrisy is written all over the walls. How powerful was the question. You see how masterfully our Lord is able to do this. And this put the responsibility upon them. Now, Jesus did his part. He was walking righteously, doing what was right. But this question brings them in conflict with their own attitudes, their own behavior, their own teaching. In contrast, and as was said, you show more compassion to this dumb animal than you do this daughter of Abraham. Their hypocrisy is quite evident. Questions or comments about that?
It's kind of interesting that I think his point there was it's also that of all days, this is the best day for her to meet her need. Because we remember that the Sabbath law was not just about rest, it was also about that remembering the day of deliverance. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15.
Okay, yeah.
We're given the Sabbath because God had delivered them from it. So all days to be delivered from something, some sort of bondage, that was
yeah.
Today. And these guys knew that.
Sure.
That's a part of their whole hypocrisy.
Yeah. Side point, I remember right, Jubilee yeah. fell that way, yeah. This deliverance of captivity as well, in a secondary way. And that's a great point. I wasn't thinking about that.
Well, one thing that's interesting about the 13 is, at this point, when the Jews push back against Jesus here, they don't tell him you ought not to be healing on the Sabbath. It's almost like we move past that, we don't want to deal with that because we know people are going to hate it if we say that. Okay. Can't heal. So we're going to talk to the people and make it about their coming to him. I don't know if this was about you shouldn't be walking all this way on the Sabbath or whatever. I don't know if that's exactly what they were trying to do, but they were trying to make it not about the healing so much as about the people that are coming to find it. And I think it's interesting that in Jesus' response, he doesn't acknowledge that at all.
Okay.
He understands that's not why you're upset. It's not about the people. It's about what I'm doing and my right to do it.
Okay.
And completely puts it back on them.
Okay.
He doesn't accept the terms of their question.
Yeah, very good. Very good. And again, you notice there back in Mark chapter 3, they are watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. There's already been a history that started. And so now they are in the we're going to take you down mode. And you're going to see that again and again. Testing him. By the way, in case I forget to say this later, you see what happens is Jesus is under an absolute microscope for any violation of the will of God. And what is found under the microscope? God in the flesh. That's really a blessing to us. I mean, they're looking for any chink in his armor, and there are none. In Acts 8, when Simon sees these miracles and wants to have this power, who better is there than a magician to check out the miracles? That's a blessing to us. This guy knows the tricks. That ain't what these are.
Yeah, I guess their argument is the proof that he's a false prophet is that he performs divine miracles of healing right. 7 days a week instead of 6 days a week.
Yeah. Hypocrisy.
If he did it 6 days a week but not 7 days, then what? Then would they accept him?
Of course not. But that is exactly right. Yeah. And I think that's at the heart of many of these things that happen. You see all these divine demonstrations, and they're just trying to, they just close their mind, harden their heart toward all that evidence because they have another agenda.
It's kind of interesting as you mentioned that they were watching him, you know, looking for, and it's almost as if they think that if we can get this guy to do a miracle on the Sabbath day, we've got him.
Yeah.
And then with his question,
that's right.
He completely disarms them.
And yeah.
Their weapon has been taken away, and they know it. And it's very frustrating.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. And things don't get any better before we're done. Depending on how we do time-wise here, we'll see some very interesting things that work out. Let's look over to Matthew chapter 20 and just spend a few minutes there as we think about these questions and Jesus' use of questions. Again, he used in excess of 300 questions throughout the Gospels. So there are lots of things that you'll be able to draw from. As I said yesterday, I've got a couple things in mind. I'm trying to plant a stone in your shoe so that this is going to be there nagging at you. And what I'm trying to do with that stone, I'm trying to plant a seed that will grow in your interaction with people and looking at Jesus and seeing how to interact in ways to bring people from where they are to where they need to be. In Matthew chapter 20, and we're not going to read this because of time, most all of us are familiar with this. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And so just tell me real quickly, how does this story unfold down to the time that he calls to settle accounts? But just in a nutshell, what happens?
He needs more and more.
What's that?
He keeps going after more and more.
Okay, he goes after more and more. He starts at the beginning, and he makes an agreement for what in verse 2 to the folks that were hired early in the morning? A denarii. And by the way, this is sort of a significant passage that way because it gives us a concept of the value of a denarii. It was a day's labor's wages. I'd like to get a denarii coin. I've got a widow's mite, but I started looking at those. Man, they don't give those away, especially if you get one in the era that I want. And so I guess I'll just have to talk about them instead of demonstrate them. But that was a day's labor. And so he hires early in the morning. When Ken and I were in India, there's a place not very far from where V.J. Benson lives, where we would stay, and it's called RTC Crossroads. And it's like a cafe on the corner. It'd be a pretty shabby place. But you'd have all these guys standing around there. And Benson said the first time I was there, he says, this is like Matthew chapter 20. All these guys come here, and fellows that need laborers, they come here and they hire them out. And so, I mean, it was an exact kind of a situation. But what happens then, he hires the first guy, comes a little later, hires another, comes later, and then finally the 11th hour, at the end of the day, not long before time to settle accounts, he asks this other guy, well, why are you all still here? Well, no, nobody's hired us. Well, he says, well, come on. And so then it comes time to settle accounts. And it says in verse 8, he tells his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And so he brings the guys that just got the last hour of work in, and he gives them what?
A denarii,
a day's wage. Now, do you think that initially brought some excitement to the guys that started early in the day? Man, yeah, this is going to be great. But as they kept coming, he settled accounts, gave them each a denarius a day. And so it says in verse 10, they thought that they would get more. And then when they don't, they receive the denarius, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Now, there are a lot of city dwellers that don't understand that. But if you've grown up in farm country, I remember as a teenager being out in the cornfield with a corn knife in the heat of the day, and you're itchy and sweaty, and it's just sort of nasty, the heat of the day, or throwing hay through the afternoon. Say, we've carried his labor. And so what does Jesus do in this story? In verse 13 through 15, 16. He asked a couple of what?
Yes,
he asked some questions. And in verse 15, notice this. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? What's the answer to that? Yeah. When I was teaching this at home, I love motorcycles. I have a Yamaha Super Tenere that's got lots of farkles on it, that's got all the stuff on it. But one of the brethren in the congregation loves bikes, but he doesn't have one. And so when I was making this point, I said, I got this bike. I own it. I've got the paper. It's mine. And if I say, I'm tired of this thing taking up room in my garage, and I just start disassembling it and throwing it in the trash, and each week hauling it off, do I have a right to do that?
Yeah.
Yeah, why? It's mine. Well, afterwards, this brother came to me and says, Gail, what day is your trash pickup? But this landowner says, this is my money. I can do it. It's lawful to do right with this. And the second, he asks, or is your eye envious because I am generous? I'm gracious. I'm good. That's an indicting thing. Now, in verse 16, and I'll just mention this because this phrase occurs a number of times in the Gospels. Thus, the last shall be first and the first last. what is the application of this text, really? This is the kingdom of God is like this. We see the generous. Yes, sir.
Well, I think the point is that, you know, you, the apostles, are the first, and you're going to go through a whole lot of things, but you can't be looking at the people that are coming after the Gentiles or the people that are going to convert and say, well, they're not as important as us. We have the position of authority, and they, you know, we're the ones that matter.
Okay.
These people that are going to come after you by faith are the ones that you need to regard as more important than yourself.
Okay. That's one thing. Anything else you might say? Have you ever heard anybody use it to say, well, it's like, you know, when our life ends here, some guy that obeys the gospel when he's 70 years old and serves the Lord, and a guy that obeyed when he is 16 and served the Lord, you know, they're all going to be. I tend to think that the overtone, however, and I'm not saying this is definitive, is that you're looking at these Jews that have supposedly been following God, but they're not listening to the baptism of John. They're not listening to things that God says. And you've got the tax gatherers and the sinners who haven't been listening, and now they are. That overtone is so many times in the Gospels, I really wonder if that's not heavy into this. But the point being, as he talks about the kingdom of heaven, is we see the righteousness of God. You see the question that Jesus uses to bring this point to them. And as you think about places like Luke 15, where they're grumbling and Jesus tells those three stories to say, look, tax gatherers and sinners are coming in. And so I see some over there. But you see the use of the questions here, and he brings this to a point so that they have to reflect upon it. And he shows the generosity and the graciousness of God. And so as we're talking about grace, here in faith over the next day or two, that is very helpful. Let me ask you one more thing before we leave here. He says, is it not lawful to do what I wish with what is my own? Can I do just anything I want with what's mine?
To a point.
What's that?
Pretty much.
To a point, pretty much. Yes or no?
Well, yes.
Okay, or
if it's lawful,
there you go. That's right. I know that's where you were going. If it's lawful, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, in verses 9, 10, and 11, it talks about the, you know, all the immorality that these folks used to be in. If you practice those things, the kingdom of heaven will not be yours. Such were some of you, but you were washed, justified, sanctified, justified there, he talks about. And so he says you practice these things. And then the next verse, he says all things are lawful. So he's not saying that you can just do anything that you want. And the way I like to express that is he says all things that are lawful are lawful. But not all things are expedient. He's going to go ahead and talk about that. And so I can't just do anything I want with what I have. It needs to be lawful, pleasing, and acceptable to the sight of God. And I'll just suggest another thing on top of that. Just a fundamental thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5. I wrote in my Bible many years ago because it helped me. Not only am I trying to please Him in all things, but I wrote in there, and displease Him in nothing. That completed the thought for me, and it changed my perspective many years ago. What would please my Lord the most? It's not what would He does not tolerate, but what would please my Lord. And so as we look at these texts, we see these pointed questions, and they are helpful. Now, another thing I put in my notes here, and maybe this is helpful to you. I wrote in here, tell a story with the pointed questions to bring the here to a point, rather than just going toe-to-toe. Here, he could have just said, listen, you guys are rats. Just you and me this way. But he tells this story with a very clear conclusion that can be drawn. And so rather than just being sort of like you and me, he's taking these truths and he's leading their minds to an obvious conclusion here, so then they have to wrestle with this truth. I think that is powerful. Because, as I said yesterday, sort of my makeup is let's go toe-to-toe. But so often, and there's, let me step aside. There's a time where you need to go toe-to-toe, and Jesus did. Understand that. there's time to go toe-to-toe. And this just has to be. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus used very few questions. The first seven chapters of Matthew, he goes into a lot of questions. And then you get the last several chapters, there's almost no questions in Matthew. There are times where he just confronted them and called them what they are. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And so toe-to-toe. But so often you see he does this. He lays this truth out there and he says, well, where are you at in this? James chapter 1, the perfect law of liberty. Look into that mirror. He puts a mirror up there in these questions where they have to look at the integrity of their own heart. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, I think there is a powerful concept here about our interactions with people. And again, it comes back to what we mentioned yesterday. You know, how can I really help them? He says in verse 29, let no unwholesome speech or rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. As we look at Jesus' use of questions, man, does he do that amazingly. He's trying to bless the hearer. Always upholding the will of God. But he speaks in such a way to bless them. And so planting stone here in the shoe. Well, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, if you would, real quickly, since my time is virtually done. Can't believe that. I should believe that. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendees of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear results. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins are as well. But one puts new wine in fresh wineskins. So here we have questions. And the question is, why are John's disciples and the Pharisees, why do they fast, but your disciples don't? Now, my point with this is what we just looked at, the questions that these leaders are asking are not genuine questions seeking the will of God. They're questions that are dishonest. They're trying to trap him. They have motives that are not good. But what about this question? What question is this that we just read? Is this a trapping question? No, it's not. This is just a good, honorable question. And that's good. And what does Jesus do? He gives a good, clear answer. They're seeking this information, insight here. That, you know, what about this? What, you know, why is this so? And Jesus tells them, well, there's going to be a time they will fast. But you don't do that when you're at the wedding party. You know, Christ is here. The Messiah is here. That's not what you do now. But there will come a time that they will. Well, what about these last two things about putting a patch on unshrunk cloth and putting new wine into old wine? Why is that? Is that sort of... Why does he throw that stuff in there?
That's the principle.
That's right. He's given a couple demonstrations. There's just some things you don't do. And right now, it's not the time for this fasting. The Messiah's here. There will come a time that you will fast. And so, what do you do with genuine questions? You answer them. You feed them. You make them clear. So the person asking the question will know the will of God. All right. Got to stop there this morning. And I'd like to keep going for a long time. But that's not the nature of the beast. Yeah, right, JR. Thank you much. Any questions before we close or comments? Anything? Going once, Going twice, sold. We're done. Thank you. We'll pick up there tomorrow. Tommy, I stopped your recorder. Okay.